Our dear brother Larry is going to speak to us on the acid test. The acid test. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Gene. It's a special spiritual joy to be with all of you here at convention and receive the blessings and benefits of not only the discourses, but also the much-needed fellowship that we all look forward to. To bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana, we're happy to have many of them with us here today, including my dear wife, Sister Debbie. We'd like to open our Bibles, brethren, to begin with this morning. I've got second guesses as to what I was going to start with here. Hold on a second. I had to do some changes here last minute. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 8. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 8. There it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Through the harvest period, as well as throughout the gospel age, we've been going through many tests on the Lord's people, and especially close to us is this harvest period, and there have been many doctrinal tests that have affected the brethren, their love and loyalty to the Lord. Perhaps most of us here are not very familiar with chemistry. Maybe a few have taken a chemistry class. I have not. Who could tell us right away what the test for acids is in various solutions? I understand that if you believe a solution to have an acid property, you can simply test the solution by pouring on some of that solution to blue litmus paper. If the solution is truly acid, it'll turn what color? Red. Maybe pink in some cases. Acids turn blue litmus paper red. Some people call this the acid test. On the other hand, alkalines turn red litmus paper blue. Likewise, if you're striving to be a faithful Bible student, a faithful Christian, and you come to an understanding or solution of scriptural questioning, you likewise have an acid test that will decide whether it is true or whether it is not. And what might that be? Let's turn to Isaiah 8, verse 20. Isaiah 8, verse 20. And it states there, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." In research on this particular scripture, I found almost invariably Brother Russell's use of that scripture as being the acid test of the scriptures. Thus our topic today. Let's say you're witnessing. And unbeknown to you, a Methodist minister, for example, demonstrates several seemingly conclusive arguments about the eternal torment doctrine. He finds a special satisfaction in the parable of the Lazarus and rich man, and the rich man, with its vivid imagery of a rich man being tormented in this flame and desiring to have some cool water. Now I ask you, what would be the true blue acid test to see if your red litmus paper would turn blue? If you guess the question, how does that theory square with the doctrine of the ransom? Then you've asked a good question. How does it square with a ransom? For the red litmus acid test, moreover, the fundamental acid test of the Bible student concepts is squarely based on whether or not the doctrinal understanding will agree with the doctrine of the ransom. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a what? A ransom for all, to be testified in due time. This scriptural passage is the scriptural acid test, the number one acid test for all biblical understanding. So the test question is this. If Christ died a ransom, or as we understand the Greek word, antilutron, a corresponding price to offset the death penalty of Adam's disobedience, then Christ purchases every human being that came from Adam, including Adam. Clearly from Scripture, when that ransom price application is finally applied towards Adam's deficit account, all who died in Adam will be released according to God's own timeline. Many of Scriptures agree with this, as we quote, for example, another one, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." 1 Corinthians 15:22. Consequently, we reject the mythological fallacy of the doctrine of hellfire as contrary to the Word of God, because it precludes an unbelieving race of mankind to an everlasting fire pit without being all ransomed from the grave. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. People have been following leaders, just like the Jews did, trusting their knowledge and superior talents for century upon century, without taking personal ownership for studying the matter thoroughly for themselves. Blind leaders of the blind. Do you recall that the reason why the Jews did not accept Jesus, the Messiah? The reason was, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? A poor criteria for truth. Too many so-called Christians choose not to take personal responsibility to know the truth. Like many lazy high school students, many would foist their homework assignments on students they think know the academic material better than themselves. The problem of erroneous doctrines, creeds of men, has had a detrimentally profound effect upon the Christian faith of the gospel age. The effect is this truth. Truth begets wheat, and error begets tares. Consequently, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, with a very large field of tares. Let's take a few steps back to our acid test of 1 Timothy 2:5-6. The doctrine of the Trinity states that Jesus is God incarnate, that he is co-equal with God and one in the same. Often Christians will quote some quick memory verse, like, "My Father and I are one." But let's apply the doctrine of the ransom to this incomprehensible theory that no two people seem to be able to explain the same way. First, answer this question. What is a mediator? Isn't a mediator an individual that acts as a go-between where there are two opposing parties? Well, then answer this. How can someone be a mediator between two opposing parties if indeed one of those parties is himself? Right? Clearly, Jesus is not God, since Jesus cannot be one of the opposing parties, could he? Could you mediate a problem between yourself and your employer? Or would a third party have to be a mediator? You understand what I'm saying? The Trinity doctrine affirms dogmatically that Jesus is co-equal with God. But the litmus test of the Scriptures is Jesus himself stating emphatically in John 14:28 that, note, my Father is greater than I. Now, if you're greater than another, you clearly cannot be equal to them. Right? A school child can tell you that a number greater than another can never be equal to that same number. This doctrine does not pass the litmus test of the Scriptures. You see, dear brethren, the truth is its own defense, isn't it? Our beloved Master taught us in John 17:17 that the Word of God is truth. And again, you might like to note that in John 5:39, our Master, Jesus, instructed us to search the Scriptures. John 5:39. The brethren in Berea, Acts 17:11, were especially commended because they searched the Scriptures, as we sang earlier today. Search the Scriptures, search and see. And they searched the Scriptures to see whether the men, Paul and Silas, that were sent to them to preach, were preaching the truth. Are we as careful? Do we prove everything elders share with us with a thus saith the Lord? If you love your Master Jesus' admonition, you will prove it by Scripture before you grasp firmly on to a particular concept or doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 states, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Timothy 5:21. Satan traps unsuspicious and scripturally unarmed Christians by sending them from time to time eloquent speakers who are very talented and very intelligent, that entrap gullible followers of men. With very persuasive speech and enticing words, these men can intentionally or unintentionally set a doctrinal stone of stumbling to those sheep who count on them knowing what they're talking about. Those who follow the wisdom of men instead of the wisdom of God. You see, brethren, it was the constant effort of the apostles to show that the gospel that they proclaimed was the very same gospel darkly expressed by the ancient prophets, again to the law and to the testimony. I invite you to turn with me to Acts 17:10-11. Acts 17:10-11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. Just what their master told them to do. Search the Scriptures. Whether those things were so. And so the Bereans were very, very careful to compare what the apostles were teaching them with the law and the prophets. They compared what it said in Isaiah regarding the sufferings of the Messiah. They compared the prophetic accounts in Psalms 22 and in Zechariah 9 about the events surrounding his ministry. And it checked out, or it passed, the litmus test of the scriptural testimony. The entire harmony of the Old and New Testament, the harp of God in Revelation 15:2, is the proof of their divine inspiration. As one dear sister taught me some time ago, the Old Testament concealed is the New Testament revealed. It's revealed and it's in harmony. Incidentally, why is it so critically important to prove what the truth is? Well, first of all, to know the real truth is to know the real God. And to know the real God is to know the real Son of God. And as we've already demonstrated, a real son cannot be his own father. This thought is totally unreasonable, to be your own father. But it's not just knowing God, is it? Even the demons know God. And as it says in James 2:19, that the demons know God as well. We might turn to that quickly. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They believe, don't they? Some of our Christian friends tell us, all we have to do is believe. But there's more than that, isn't there? Much more. The affirmation of knowing God and believing God, therefore, believing God's word of truth, is critical to following God. And if you follow God's will, then you follow His Son. And if you follow His Son, then you search the Scriptures to know what they both expect from you. And what is God's will for you? What does it say in 1 Thessalonians 4:3? This is the will of God, even what? Even your sanctification, right? Being set apart from the world. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Clearly then, the more we know of and the more we obey and apply the words of God, the more what? The more we are sanctified. And the more we are sanctified, the more we are doing God's will. And what is sanctification again? It's the setting apart from the world, its attitudes, its dispositions, its lusts, its conversations, its associations, in many respects. And there's two parts to sanctification, aren't there? And what are they? God's part and your part. Sanctification, therefore, leads to a separation from the worldly lusts that war against your spirit, that which stimulates the growth of your new creature. The process of deriving spiritual nourishment from the essence of God's Word, written by a spirit, for God is a spirit, the greatest of all spirits, is He not? Stimulates growth of your embryonic new creature, which is in the Spirit, according to Romans 8, verse 9. If you are in the Spirit, or Spirit begotten, then you need to have spiritual stimulation for growth. The sanctifying food of truth is the nourishment that your new creature so passionately craves, but it's up to you to feed it. What good does it say in a prayer, Lord, bless this food, and ask God's blessings for the nourishment of that food if you only nibble on a very little of it, right? The Lord sets out a feast of a meal for us, brethren, in this harvest period. And there is certainly no time for us to diet on the Lord's meal. Some seem to think that this is a cafeteria-style meal, where you can pick and you can choose what you want to eat and what you don't want to eat. You need to eat the complete meal, brethren, to have a balanced diet. And certainly the Lord is the best of all dietitians, is He not? Now, with the intellectual infusion, stay with me on this, and with the heart assurances of God's truth, your faith superstructure grows stronger and stronger if properly exercised. Your Christian fruitage of Christ-like qualities grows more and more also, and just like the tastiest fruits, the best ones grow when they ripen how? Slowly and steadily over time. But Satan doesn't like that. He doesn't like that at all. You become more and more a threat to his existence, in a sense, the more and more that you grow in the character likeness of Christ. For each block of Solomon's temple that graduates into placement seals his fate a little closer, makes him a little more nervous about the possibilities. Now, Satan actually hates you, and he hates me. He'd like to kill us, if he could, but he can't. He can't get past divine power to do so until it's our time, right? But like any strategist, Satan is a roaring lion who would like to eliminate the possibilities of his own demise. So he plots and schemes against you and against me. He would like to eliminate anything that might work adversely to himself. He studies our weaknesses individually and the brethren's weaknesses collectively. Then he capitalizes on those weaknesses. The adversary has possibly observed that those who have the pure word of truth and are sanctified and Christ-like in proportion as they have and apply its instruction, that perhaps because of this he's probably been a little bit frustrated, since his attempts to persecute the brethren have often led to a deepened consecration and focus, and actually resulted in the very opposite of his intentions. Sometimes material ease and comfort might work better than persecution with the brethren. Now, he has never really believed what little he has known about God's plan, but he's also no dummy, and can't help but notice that despite his best efforts to thwart God's plan continues to go on course. So I imagine that Satan is finding himself more and more frustrated, but still willing to play the odds, just in case God's plan can be thwarted. So he attacks his central target, us, in any way that he can. Like one brother has well said before, as a Christian walks down the long, narrow path, the adversary has been busy digging two main ditches, quite deep and dangerous. One ditch is the ditch of doctrinal errors, and the other ditch is the ditch of attitudinal errors. And Satan really doesn't care which one you fall into, as long as you fall into one of those ditches and drown. Over the years, we've often spoken about the attitudinal ditch that we could trip into, but one particular topic targets our attention today, and that is that ditch of doctrinal error. James 3:1 forewarns, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness." The adversary knows that if he can turn the teacher's thinking into the wrong direction, many others might follow him. And what does it warn us in Ephesians? "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the adversary." Ephesians 6:11. Let us start a discussion of Christian leadership with the beginning of the early church, and then we'll move all the way over quickly into the harvest period. First, let's look at a minister's commission and that of the flock, a brief look. Now, the duty and office of a lawyer is not to make laws, but to clearly set forth the law, right? And present to the jury its bearing upon that case discussed. So also, the duty of a minister of the gospel is not to make truth, but rather to cite the testimony and quote the covenants and show their bearing upon the subject discussed. The duty of the church, as of the jury, is to decide each for himself what is the mind and written and established law. You recall there were Judaizing Christian leaders who were attempting to pervert the grace of the gospel truth by striving to harness the early Christian converts to believe that, although Jesus was a notable and worthy example, salvation was by what? By good works, they said, and observance of the law. And what was the Apostle Paul's reply? Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 1, verses 6 to 12. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 12. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel." Verse 7. "Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." It's not a popularity contest, is it? "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so we see how the apostle urged the brethren to hold fast to the acid test doctrine of Jesus dying to secure the redemption price for Adam and his race, that it was by faith in Christ's redemptive blood, the virtue of his merit, that we were purchased and had the opportunity for faith justification. The law and works justified nobody. And even if the Apostle Paul or any other of the apostles who had brought the message should fall away, or even the person who had brought them personally into the truth fall away into doctrinal error, he warns that they should stand firm. So positive and definite should be our spiritual individuality that even if an angel came to us with any other gospel than this, we should conclude that that angel defected from the divine instruction. Another notable example of unstable and harmful leadership in the early church that the brethren had to fight was with the gospel, or that they had to fight along these lines, was in 2 Timothy 2, 16 and, through 18. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Apparently, Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching the brethren that the first resurrection had already begun and was past. The general resurrection, or the awakening of mankind, would not be the one referred to here, because they would have obviously seen people coming back from the dead. And of course, that was just not the case. But apparently, this was overthrowing the faith of some. And the apostles had to demonstrate to the brethren by sound reasoning on the scriptures that this was not the case. It was not the case. The apostle Peter brings us into our day, the harvest of the gospel age, especially in 2 Peter. Now let's turn our attentions to false leadership in the Laodicean stage of the gospel age. And I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming or presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What was Peter warning us about here? Peter is referring to the last days, right? Who would be involved particularly in this scenario? Even a friend of mine in one of the other churches that I had worked with for many years believes that we're in the last days. And what will Christians in the Laodicean church nominal be scoffing about? That's what it's about. Look at verse 4. They'll be scoffing about the present truth doctrine of those who proclaim that our Lord's second presence is already here. They scoff and say, where is he? We don't see him. They scoff and exclaim that there will be a rapture when Jesus will come from the heavenly clouds with angels blowing their trumpets, and Christians will float up to heaven where they will be with him forevermore. But is that what the holy prophets and the doctrine of our Lord Jesus directed us to believe? To the law and to the testimony, the scriptural acid test, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Peter tells us in verse 2 to look at what the holy prophet said. For example, many professed Christians claim that Christians living at this time, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will simply float up to heaven from earth during the rapture? Is that what it says? What does the scriptural testimony say? Let's take a look at Psalms 82, verses 6 and 7. Psalms 82, verses 6 and 7. You see, we're confronting here those who say that the so-called rapture theory, when Christ comes, Christians are going to, from wherever they're at in the world, are going to flow right up to heaven. You've seen pictures of this, I'm sure. Psalms 82, verses 6 and 7. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. But ye shall die like men. Who? Verse 6 says, the children of the Most High. Who's that? Jesus refers to this prophetic testimony in John 10:34. Because probably 75% or more of what Jesus said was quoted from the law and the prophets. Right here on our banner. It also says what? In relationship to our point, that we must die before we go to heaven. Unlike the rapture theory, the way I understand it, it says we're simply going to float up to heaven. It says what? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So I ask you, does the rapture theory about Christians floating, going up to heaven, hold up to the acid test of God's holy word? It doesn't, does it? You know, brethren, it's not just the nominal churches that have unstable souls with unstable leadership. We even have had Bible student leadership that has carried away Christian sheep to the pastures of doctrinal errors. There are some amongst the Bible student fellowship that do not believe in the second presence and scoff. Where is the promise of his presence? I've heard some of these speakers myself. These deep doctrinal truths are not easy to understand for the unlearned, and even for the learned sometimes. The doctrine of Christ's presence was a dispensational test at the first advent, wasn't it? So why wouldn't it be a dispensational test at the second advent as well? Behold the bridegroom, it says. Go ye out to meet him. Matthew 25:6. I invite you to look carefully at 2 Peter 3 again. 2 Peter, only this time verses 16 and 17. In fact, when you get a chance, read both the second and third chapter in their entirety. As also, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. He therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter here warns those of us living in these last days that even the steadfast could possibly be in danger of being swept away by the lawless and unstable leadership of the harvest period. Has that happened in retrospect? I think so. The hour of temptation, brethren, which we are in, will thoroughly test those who are and those who are not rooted and grounded in the truth. Those who do and those who do not study to show themselves approved. 2 Timothy 3:15. But pay particular attention to the word steadfast. If you are one of the ones who are steadfast, one who is close enough to the Lord to be called beloved here, the implication is that you are subject to being led away with the error of the wicked also. So don't sit too comfortably. Incidentally, the word wicked here is a little bit harsh. The word in Greek is ethemos, and is better translated unsettled or lawless. Now, this seems more reasonable, that there would be those who once had the truth, became unsettled and started to wrest the scriptures, to twist the truth to shape their own pet theories. They became lawless because they did not follow the law and the testimony of God's Word, but rather their own Word, their own thinking, their own philosophies, their own sophistries. And the leprosy of spiritual pride and personal ambition set in. They preferred not to follow God's authorized agencies, God's chosen messenger, but because of pride and self-will, they preferred to demonstrate their independent thought in despising dignities and speaking evil of them. Many do this today and have done this in the past with a rejection of who I believe was the seventh messenger to the church, Brother Charles T. Russell. Take a look at 2 Peter 2. Let's go back now to 2 Peter 2, verses 9 to 22. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brood beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. In heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean, escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, take note, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them. These are those who were once in the truth. Check it out. Check out volume 6, page 630. And page 166 of volume 6. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn away from the holy commandments delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallow in the mire. This is a serious passage, brethren. Part of which Peter is speaking about the leadership of elders in the harvest period, who once escaped the pollutions of worldly thoughts and doctrines and creeds of men and became servants of corruption, who entangled others as well as themselves in doctrinal sophistry. This is a second death class, according to the sixth volume, page 166, as we mentioned earlier. These false leaders teach freedom from God's authorized agencies like Brother Russell, who after all was just a man. Wasn't Peter himself just a man? But of course, even a higher authorized agent than God. He was an apostle. But both dignities and authorities. Look at verse 10 where it says government in there. It should be authorities. Maybe your margin says that. And they preach against those who follow Brother Russell's teachings, promoting philosophies that offer more liberty to unstable souls with self-will and pride lurking in their hearts, who usually end up believing another man's words You know what they say. Oh, Brother Russell, you're just following a man. And yet a lot of these who lure them away are men, who lure them, and now they're listening to another man, which was the trap that pulled them away from Brother Russell. Where would many of these leaders be without first having studied Brother Russell's dispensational truths? Could they have come up with all the doctrinal truths that he did by studying the Bible on their own? I think not. Which of us could have come up with a doctrinal package of truth that he brought to us? Truth that is vital to our sanctification and the meat in due season that kept us from falling into Satan's philosophical traps of this evil day, the hour of temptation. We were told that there would be a carcass of truth for us to feed on in these last days, that we would have a wise and faithful servant who God would make ruler over all of his spiritual goods. The Scriptures testify to this fact. Matthew 24:45-47. We were told in the scriptural testimony that when Jesus would come, he would sup with us. What does that mean, he would sup with us? In other words, we would have dispensational truths of understanding that would come as a result of his return. Revelation 3:20. It even gives us a description of many of the doctrines that this messenger would proclaim. So we would have the scriptural reassurance that we're feeding off the right table. Doctrines such as no Trinity, Revelation 3:14. Perhaps the sin offering suggested in, perhaps as we say, our thought, Revelation 3:18, and the announcement of the second presence in Revelation 3:20. This identifies the messenger by his message. Doctrines like who would be the Lamb's wife, the new creation in Revelation 21:9. Who told us about that? Who wrote the book called The New Creation? And the various features of that new creation. Like Revelation 11:15, stating that this messenger would be the seventh angel who would proclaim that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that he would be a sign in the heavens when a great harvest sifting would take place. Matthew 24:30-31. Revelation 21:17 demonstrates that this angel is a man. The Greek word for both of these last two scriptures and angel is angelos in Strong's 32. A messenger, especially an angel, by implication. Please note, it states, by implication, a pastor. Interesting, isn't it? Could this be referring to Pastor Charles T. Russell? I believe he's the best candidate for this identification. Can you think of anybody else who would fit this identification better? I believe that Brother Russell was the sign in the ecclesiastical heavens, spoken of in the Holy Scriptures, Matthew 24:30. Ask me about this later, what the scriptural usage of the word sign is. Take a look at Luke 11:30. Jonas was a sign, and there's other places that identify a man being a sign. And I believe that Brother Russell was the sign in the ecclesiastical heavens, too humble to admit it himself. Not only did he disseminate the doctrines which the Bible said the seventh messenger would proclaim, but additionally, no other minister of the gospel has had an impact on the Christian world as he has. Our younger brethren, take note, for those of you who are not familiar with Brother Russell, as the older brethren are. Brother Russell set the denominational Christian churches on fire with his articles in over 2,000 newspapers worldwide. I think altogether there was a 4,000 publication of his articles. In 1909, his writings were the third most circulated work in the world. The London Graphic styled him the most popular preacher in America. And the late Bret Hart, editor of the Overland Monthly, styled him the best and most widely known Protestant minister in the world. But you won't hear that today about him, will you? No, the systems have done a good job to cover up this man we're speaking of. The former editor of the Seattle Legal News stated, "Pastor Russell is one of the great orators of the age." Imagine reading that in today's newspaper. Incidentally, this was after he went to see him in 1916. So don't let anybody ever tell you that Brother Russell was losing some of his mental faculties in 1916, as I had one brother tell me, and therefore I replied to one of his reprint articles. The Christian Globe of London stated, since the days of Henry Ward Beecher and Dr. Talmage, listen carefully, no preacher has occupied so prominent a position in the United States as Pastor Russell holds in the Brooklyn Tabernacle today. The Continent, a publication whose editor often opposed Pastor Russell, once published the following significant statement about him, and I quote, "His writings are said to have a greater newspaper circulation every week than those of any other living man, a greater doubtless than the combined circulations of the writings, notice, all the priests and preachers in North America. Combined, his writings were greater." Brethren, for these reasons, and most importantly, by proving the testimony, the scriptural testimony, being fully supported by the scriptures, the presentations which he's given to us in the studies in the scriptures and in the reprints, I believe that Brother Russell was indeed the seventh messenger to the church, the wise and faithful servant. And furthermore, I believe that to be fully sanctified in this hour of temptation, one must come to appreciate and ingest the spiritual nutrients of this meal that the Lord has provided for us in this evil and confusing day. Unless you want to be swallowed up in the pollutions of this world and carried away by false leadership into philosophical sophistries and find yourselves in the bondage of confusion and unstable thinking, I propose that you study out the volumes of studies in the scriptures, proving scripturally if it does indeed agree with the law and the testimony, that you might have the light of that wonderful gospel truth. But you still have to try the spirits, don't you? What do I mean by this? Even though some elder claims to believe in these writings of Brother Russell, you still have to be on guard how they interpret those writings. You can't just believe his words because he seems earnest, sincere, and of a lovely character, can you? I invite you to turn with me to 1 John 4, verse 2. 1 John 4, verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." We're warned to test or to try the spirits. Prove it by the testimony of the Word. Everyone presenting himself as a teacher and claiming to be a servant of the truth is to be tried and tested as to whether or not he is preaching truth or he is preaching error. The Word of God is to be the test. The Word of God is to be the standard. We find our infallible rule for measuring what a teacher is teaching. We need to prove it by the acid test of the Scriptures. By its testimony, every doctrine having any claim upon our attention must be measured. If any system presented to us finds its main support outside the Bible, it must be labeled suspicious, even though it call in occasional Scripture to support its theories. Hasn't almost every pernicious doctrine that could be conceived of claimed Bible support by quoting and perverting Scriptures? 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15 states, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his," that is, of Satan, "if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." You see, brethren, we're not just going to get away with not doing our homework. Try the spirits. Test the spirits. That is, every mind, every theory, every doctrine, every booklet, every Bible student publication. Prove yourself. Prove your true loyalty and your true desire to show that you not only love the Heavenly Father, but that you love our Father's Word. You can't just have the truth. You can't just feel secure because you know and occasionally read the volumes of studies in the Scriptures, as you've proven them to be a compass to lead you through the confusing smoke of erroneous teachings. It's not good enough for you to just know the truth, but you must demonstrate to the Heavenly Father that you truly love the truth. You have to love that plan, not just know it. It has to be infused in you, become part of you. Its principles and precepts, those doctrines that are all delineated on that chart, are for the main purpose of you not only knowing His truth, His time applications and the conditions and relationships with God, and the way He's worked with different people throughout the ages and classes, but more importantly, as the infusion of that intellectual knowledge comes into your mind, it must trickle down into your heart and develop the character likeness of Christ, the fruitage that it was purposed to have in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can't just know the truth. Many unstable elders and unstable new creatures have followed erroneous teachings because they didn't love the truth. They didn't love the song of Moses and the Lamb. They didn't love the divine plan of the ages and the ransom for all and the restitution of all things promised. See for yourself in 2 Thessalonians 9, verses 9 to 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, rather, verses 9 to 15. The answer there, you'll see, is because they didn't love the truth, they fell away. Why do some get suckered into strong delusions of the adversary in this last period? Again, because they didn't love the truth. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. If you're building upon the gold, the silver, the precious stones of divine truth, that's wonderful. And it's essentially important to be of the light class of the little flock in this fiery day we live, when all society and the governments are shaken to their limits. But the question is this: what are you building? You're building a superstructure of faith and striving to not only be sealed intellectually with the truth, but be sealed with the impress and the likeness of Christ Jesus. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 4 to 13, that this sealing of the patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love will make you fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see here, brethren, you could have 100% of the truth and be 100% right in your knowledge, but sometimes with your spirit, you could be 100% wrong with your disposition because you didn't let the truth have its production in your heart to develop the fruits of the Spirit. And this is Peter's formula for success. He says, if you do these things, if you do what? If you have this fruitage, he shall never fail. He shall never fail. Christ-like fruitage is the product of truth realized. Christ-like fruitage is the product of truth realized. It's the multiplied product of the intellectual sealing properly applied. Try the spirits. Test the elders. Not only on whether they have a thus saith the Lord and give sound harmonious scriptural support for their propositions, but try their spirits, their dispositions, as well as your own. Are they humble? Do they preach God or do they preach themselves? Do they preach for the itching ears of those who seek new truths and new pastures to feed from? Or do you find these elders preaching sermons that are sometimes not very comfortable for them? Do they speak the truth even when it's not popular and well received by the respective audience? The Apostle Paul was considered by some to have an unsound mind because his message didn't always agree with his hearers, what they wanted to hear. They thought he was unbalanced, 2 Corinthians 5:13. And think about this. We judge the nominal laity class as tares for sitting back and accepting what their favorite speakers give them as truth. But what about us? Don't some of us fall into the same trap? Don't we have our favorite speakers and elders that could give good presentations and apparently sound reasoning on the Scriptures? Do you really think that the adversary could not take some of these Bible student leaders and twist their thinking on some areas of Scripture? But because of our great love and our admiration for these intelligent and talented brethren, we accept some of what they say without what? Without the acid test of the Scriptures. Yes, even our favorite and well-respected elders, you must apply this rule to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them, or at least not in this particular area of scriptural understanding. Satan traps more unsuspecting, otherwise steadfast new creatures along these lines than what you would believe, although there are many, many sound elders, sound in the faith elders that we have. Too often, brethren, rely and give too much weight to other elders' apparent intelligent reasoning and can fall into the sin of presumption. We like to look at this in closing. The sin of presumption. What do you mean by the sin of presumption, Brother Larry? Psalms 19:13 states, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Brother Russell had a very interesting article in reprint 48:35. He says there, "To presume signifies to take for granted without authority or proof. A presumptuous sin would therefore be taking for granted and asserting as truth, notice, something which God has not revealed, or the perversion of what He has revealed. To claim and hold tenaciously as part of God's plan any doctrine merely on the ground of fallible human reasoning and without divine authority would therefore be a presumptuous sin." Now ask yourself this serious question. Are there any doctrines or beliefs of truth that you hold on to that you cannot, with enough time, prove is scripturally supported? Brethren, our love for the truth, which is our Father's mind and heart, our Father's purpose and direction, our Father's spirit and disposition, should far outweigh any loves for our spouses or relatives in the truth. Far outweigh the association of our favorite brethren with which we prefer to fellowship. Don't be surprised if your love for the truth will be tested by the Heavenly Father to see if you're more consecrated to the opinions and doctrinal preferences of your closest Bible student friends, or if you're consecrated to the Father of Lights. Will your true allegiance be to your home ecclesia or favorite convention association, or with your Lord and Master, Christ Jesus? Before God gives you the divine nature, He's got to know this. Think of this. The adversary took some noble and righteous Christians after the pastor's death, some of which are still with us today, who still hold on to all the volumes of studies in the Scriptures, and because of their admiration and respect for a false leader, with a brilliant mind, by the way, were carried away in a presumptuous sin of doctrine that closed the door to the high calling. A doctrine that couldn't be proven scripturally, but because of their misunderstanding of the pastor's teachings, were put on a higher level than the scriptural testimony. They lost one of the greatest privileges ever to be offered to a human being, the prize of the high calling. How sad. And as I travel, I hear about good Bible students who seemingly fall into a similar trap of not having scriptural support for certain persuasions of thought, become adamant about their beliefs because they've been reinforced by their closest respected friends and elders in the truth. They're falling into presumptions that could spot the robes and attitudes and directions in the truth because they're not scripturally authorized by the acid test of those Holy Scriptures. Yet the pastor himself always taught us to prove all things that we accept by the Scriptures. Though the vision tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Habakkuk 2:3. Can you stand the test of time, brethren? 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone of doctrinal stumbling. As one dear brother once said to me, the truth is everything to live for and everything to die for. And so it is. But even though we tenaciously contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, we must also learn just how to contend without being contentious. And that's a difficult goal and balance to accomplish, a character goal worthy of imitation. And in closing, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Dear friends, let us prove all things, and let us each individually prove his own work of faith, taking individual ownership for the doctrinal beliefs that we have and our conduct of life by the square and the compass of God's Word, by the acid test of the Scriptures. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Indeed, may we offer that prayer afresh, that may the words of our lips and the meditations of our